Let's read Joshua 5 from verse 1. This is picking up the story of them having crossed the river. When all the Amorite kings across the Jordan to the west and all the Canaanite kings near the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, they lost heart and their courage failed because of the Israelites. At the time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelite men again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelite men at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all of the men of war, had died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out were circumcised, none of the people born in the wilderness along the way were circumcised after they had come out of Egypt. For the Israelites wandered in the wilderness 40 years until all the nation's men of war who came out of Egypt had died off because they did not obey the Lord. So the Lord vowed never to let them see the land he had sworn to their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. He raised up their sons in their place. It was these Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised since they had not been circumcised along the way. After the entire nation had been circumcised, they stayed where they were in the camp until they recovered. The Lord then said to Joshua, "Today I've rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore that place is still called Gilgal today." While the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. And the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land of Canaan that year. Stopping there, we'll pick up the next bit, belongs in the next chapter. Okay. So if you're not a regular at church or you wandered into Parkhurst, you might be thinking you picked a great Sunday to come because there's a sermon on circumcision loaded for you today. And I mean, there's nothing that people look forward to on a Sunday morning quite like a message on circumcision. But it's about a lot more than circumcision. And we're going to get into it, but there are four priorities that God wants to deal with his people. Think of the story. They've crossed the Jordan, this miraculous happening again to the people. And what would be the mindset of the Israelites? Look what just happened. Let's crack on. Let's go. I mean, God is on our side. You read there in verse 1, the hearts of the kings are terrified. The inhabitants of the land God is giving them, these oaks are quaking in their boots. It's like when the Springboks arrive on the shores of your country. Those New Zealanders, fear settles in and it ripples. There's the Springbok jersey. It ripples across that nation, wherever the Springbok, not so much the Proteas, but wherever the Springboks set their feet, fear ripples through the country. That's what's happening here. It says the hearts of the kings, they are done. They've heard of what God has done for this nation. They know, they toast. And so you would think that the Israelites would say, let's go. Momentum is on our side. I mean, look what God has done. We're his chosen people. Let's keep going. But God's got different plans. And God has got different priorities. And there's some stuff that they need to get right that they haven't got right along the way. And there are a lot of things we're going to bounce between them and us all the way through this sermon because it's just how it has to happen. But as I read this, as I looked at the order of it, I just thought, this is so much like us sometimes. We can think, okay, with our own wisdom and in our own eyes, okay, God's done this, done this, done this. This is happening. Yeah, I can see exactly where this is going. And then God's like, whoosh, detour, or hits pause on your life. And you think, this should happen, dominoes. Like, oh, okay, look how it's all happening. And suddenly there's a gap in the dominoes. And God makes you wait.
And that can be incredibly unsettling and frustrating. God can take you on a detour. God doesn't mind. God, this passage will make clear to us, is never in a hurry. We are the only ones who are ever in a hurry. God doesn't know anything about hurry. He doesn't know anything about rushing. If God is making you wait, or if there's a delay, it's because he's doing something. And he's working on his priorities. And here, he's very clear and explicit about priorities that were important to him, that he had made clear to his people that they had forgotten. So there's four. There are others, but we're going to look at four. If you're a note taker, there's only four words you have to remember to remember the sermon this morning. The first is obedience. The first is obedience. God had commanded Abraham when he made a covenant with him. We don't have the time to read all of it because we're going to look at a few scriptures. We don't have time to read Genesis 17, but make a note. You can go and read it back at home. This is the initial covenant God makes with Abraham, and he gives him a covenant sign, and the covenant sign is circumcision. He says, on the eighth day, every male born who's a part of this covenant will be circumcised. That's how you're going to know that you're my covenant people. I'm giving you the sign, and I'm not just giving it to you and your family, and you're going to do it for a generation or two. He says, you're just going to keep doing this. So this is an everlasting covenant. This is an everlasting sign to you, Abraham. This will mark you physically as my people, that you are under my covenant relationship and covenant blessing. So Genesis 17, it's very, very clear. On the eighth day, you were supposed to take all these little Jewish boys and you were supposed to circumcise them. And the passage goes on to explain why they go through this and end up circumcising all the men. But what you have here is an obedience gap. There's an obedience gap. They had circumcised all the men, it says there, until they got out of Egypt. And then when they got into the wilderness, they stopped. They stopped doing it. And because of the disobedience, I'm not assuming you all know the story, so I'm just going to give you some of the highlights. They get out of Egypt, and they're supposed to just go to the promised land. And so remember, they send the spies to suss out the land, and only two of them come back with a favorable report. The other 10 are like, no, 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 it's terrifying there. And Joshua and Caleb come back and say, we can do it. God is on our side. And others are like, no ways. We're going to get smashed. And they decide to go with the majority report rather than follow God in obedience. And God then allows that whole nation, as it were, that generation of fighting men to die off in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And so the fighting age is 20, by the way. It makes it clear there. The fighting age is 20 and above. If you were younger than 20, you didn't get to fight. There's probably some 19-year-olds who were just itching, but I can imagine. 20 and over, that's the fighting age. So now you've got those who were circumcised in Egypt. Now they're wandering around. So you've got basically the men who are over 60 would have been circumcised in Egypt. So it's basically everyone under 60. There's a gap there. There's an obedience gap. They haven't, while they've been wandering, done what God very clearly asked them to do. And now you have Joshua. And you can't help but be struck by reading in verse 6, it says, they didn't obey the Lord. This all happened, all this wandering and all this not being allowed to enter the promised land happened because they didn't obey the Lord. And now Joshua, obey the Lord. Before you go and take over this land, before you inherit all of this land I'm giving you, there's an obedience gap here. I commanded you as my people to do this. You haven't done it for 40 years, basically, as you've been wondering. They needed to obey in order to keep going. There had been a gap there. And as I spent time in the story, I was thinking, God values obedience above almost anything. Heartfelt obedience over almost anything. So, David, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience, heartfelt obedience is better than anything else. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And he prioritizes, hey, before you go and move into the land, I want you to clarify, I want you to catch up with the obedience here. This made it very clear to you that you need to do this and you haven't done it. And yet it's still wild to me that God only asks them and commands them to do it when they cross the river. Not on the other side. It would have been way safer to do it on the other side of the river. They're not Canaanite armies who can take them out on the other side of the river. God takes them into the promised land. They arrive in the promised land. First thing you're going to do is render all the fighting men useless for a while. I don't quite know. It doesn't specify how long the recovery period is. But I mean, let's just be honest. It was more than a day or two. All the fighting men are like incapacitated. If you want to show a nation how dependent they are on God, instruct them to do this in enemy territory. Take them across the river. Let's go. He said, not so fast. First thing, we're going to circumcise all the oaks, and they're going to be basically useless to anything or anyone for a few days and at the mercy of whoever. But God is showing them again, it's not about you. It's not about your strength. You didn't get yourselves into the land. You're not the ones taking over the land. I'm the one who goes before you. And if I say no one will attack you, they're not going to attack you, even if you're all defenseless and all your fighting men are useless. God's commands to obedience don't often make sense to us. But because they don't make sense doesn't mean that they shouldn't be obeyed. And that's the resistance for us. A lot of Christians say, I see what God is asking me or requiring us to do in obedience, but it doesn't make sense to us. Doesn't it make sense to me? It doesn't fit. It seems jarring. God never gives instructions or commands because they always make sense. He gives them because he's God and he knows what's best for us. We'll move on from this obedience, but there's another line in this that I didn't want us to rush past. And I read this passage a few weeks ago, and this single line disturbed me and has sat with me a bit since then. It says that whole generation disobeyed the Lord, and God raised up their sons in their place. What an indictment. What an indictment on a generation. God had to raise up their sons in their place because of their disobedience. And as I've prayed about this passage and I've prayed about our church, this is a word for the men in particular. This is a word for the fathers in particular. And it's very simply this: may it never be said of us that God had to raise up our sons in our place to fulfill the obedience he required of us. If you're a dad here this morning, you better make sure that your obedience is a model for your kids to look at and say, they weren't perfect, but with all of the strength and all the ability God gave them, they followed Jesus obediently. I had a dad who looked at Jesus and followed him with all the strength that he gave. God didn't need to raise up your son in your place to obey him and to fulfill his purposes. Enough of that. The second thing is not just obedience, but identity. God's concerned first to catch up that obedience gap, but then they've kind of, this is rolled together. They've lost their way a bit as a nation in terms of their identity. And the passage makes this very, very clear. Verse 9, it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, after they've circumcised all these men, today, in this act, I've rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore, the place is still called Gilgal today. Gilgal basically sounds like the Hebrew word for to roll. Yeah, that's why it's there. That's why they named the place that. I've rolled away the disgrace. Depending on the translation of the Bible you use, it can be reproach or shame. It's a broad word. And I want us to talk a bit about this disgrace of Egypt. There's lots of ideas around this. So I'm going to try and pull them together because none of them are mutually exclusive. I think a few of the things can be going together at the same time. I wrote this sentence down, so let me read it and then I'll explain it. I think the reproach of Egypt is the shame of Israel's past. Slavery unbelief, unfinished redemption, and the lingering identity from Egypt. And at Gilgal, God declares that that no longer defines them. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God had made a covenant with them, and they had been under slavery for 400 years. God had rescued them, and then through their disobedience, they'd wandered around in the desert. I think there are a whole bunch of things going on in the psyche of the Israelites. Some of the shame and the disgrace of Egypt is this, like, you don't shake off 400 years of slavery in a hurry. You don't shake it off. You'd be like, no, we're not actually slaves. We're the chosen ones of God. You don't shake it off in a hurry. It can define a nation. Their own unbelief, if you know the story, it's not just like God sprang us out of Egypt. Praise him. We're going to follow him wholeheartedly. What a God. Hallelujah. They're melting down their jewelry and making golden calves at the first sign of their leader taking a longer absence than needed. Like, they are a wayward, fickle people. There's unfinished redemption. God promised this, but now they're wandering around in the desert. You can imagine them thinking, we're maybe a bit embarrassed. They say it themselves, it'd be better if we went back to Egypt. Now we're stuck in the desert, wandering around, got no food, we've got no water. I mean, like, and God takes issue with them mumbling and grumbling and moaning. It's a misadventure they're on. But it starts to define them. And you can imagine almost the thoughts in their head around, this is embarrassing. God sprung us out. We're supposed to be the chosen covenant people of God, taken and promised the promised land. And here we are wandering around in the desert, looking at piles of rocks, endless sand. This is not the promised land. Our enemies must be laughing at us. Where is your God? I thought you guys were the chosen people of God. Now he's got you wandering around the desert because you couldn't get your act together. Where's this promised land? It says there that in this act of obedience, it's in that act of obedience of circumcision, God rolls away their disgrace and their shame. He reconfigures and reminds them of their identity in him. He's wanting to tell them that your past doesn't define you. The past, if you look back down there, all of this stuff, that doesn't define you. You are who I say you are. You are who I say you are. That's why we're circumcising all the men, so that you have in your physical body a reminder that you are marked for me. Now, some of you, let me deal with it very quickly here, are wondering, what about the ladies? This is very sexist. Anyway, I have to make apologies for the Bible. What happens here is there's a covenant understanding that every man is the head of the family. They circumcise the man. Everyone under that man's headship is part of that covenant blessing. Does that make sense? So everyone is connected to a man. Some are way along the line, a tree. And that man circumcised. Everyone under that man is covered by his blessing. Fast forward, there's one man who we're all under, or we're under his blessing. We'll talk about that another time. But finally, now, these men have been marked in their bodies, a reminder for them, this is your true identity. Their past doesn't define them anymore. There's a line that Claire and I picked up years ago when we were studying overseas at a church, and they had this line that said, your past explains you, it doesn't define you. It was such a helpful, powerful line for us. Your past can explain you, but it doesn't define you. Why are you broken? Why are you a bit jacked up in different areas? Which we all are, by the way. We all are. We're all just a bit in different places. We all have our different temptations, weirdnesses, brokenness, hurts, baggage. No one comes through life unscathed. And it's your past that can explain the stuff you walk with and the limp you walk with and the stuff that you carry, but it doesn't define you. God gets to have the loudest voice. And it's who he says you are that defines who you are. Identity is God-given. And before the people rush in to take over the land, they need a reminder. they are His. That all of this other nonsense that's happened for 400 years and the wandering in the wilderness and the slavery and all that stuff, unbelief, that doesn't define them. They are defined by being in covenant relationship with God.
I want us to look at a couple of verses that explain some of the circumcision stuff, because it's a big deal in this passage. The whole idea of circumcision, and I know it's, like I said, it's why you came this morning. You read ahead in the passage and you really wanted to deep dive on circumcision this morning. So here we go. There's Old Testament New Testament verses about this, because we need to understand what's going on here, because it's really, really important. Because something that God instituted in the Old Testament was a sign pointing forward to something radically, radically important. So I said in Genesis 17, He gives that instruction. But it's not primarily a physical thing. It is a physical thing, but it's always meant to indicate something more than that. And that's not just a New Testament thing. This is all the way through the Old Testament. So I'll just give you a couple of the headlines. Have a look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And this is a prophetic describing of what will happen to the people of God when they turn back to Him. And it says this simply, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love Him with all your heart and with all your soul so that you will live. All the way back in Deuteronomy, it's talking about a circumcision of your heart and the hearts of your descendants. There's something deeper than an outward physical sign. Fast forward to Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, he's calling the nation to repentance. Jeremiah 4 verses 3 and 4, it says this, for this is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Break up the unplowed ground. Do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, men of Judah and residents of Jerusalem. Like I said, we could just keep going. Or like this is, what I'm trying to impress upon you is it's not primarily a physical thing. The physical points to something deeper. Jump into the New Testament in Romans chapter 2. From verse 28, Paul says this, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. Paul says to the Colossian church, chapter 2, from verse 11, he's speaking against the heretics in the Colossian church. You were also circumcised in Him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Philippians 3 verse 3, when Paul is speaking against those who demand that the Gentiles be circumcised, he says, for we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. We're not trusting in an outward sign. We're putting confidence in the Spirit of God. We boast in Christ Jesus and we worship by the Spirit of God. So let me pull these things together under this here quickly. Circumcision was an outward mark always meant to signify something deeper, a circumcision of the heart. And in the New Testament, this is accomplished by Christ. His death and resurrection. As we place faith in that, he says there's like a circumcision of heart. There are some, and we don't have time to go into it today, that equate very, very tightly New Testament baptism with Old Testament circumcision as a mark of belonging. And I'm sympathetic to that view in some ways. And I think it is a marker because you get baptized in the New Testament because you've expressed faith in Jesus Christ, because your heart has been circumcised by the Spirit of God and you've been joined to Jesus. Are you following that? That's why we make a big deal of baptism, because baptism is an outward sign of something that's happened. It's an identity marker.
It's not that we like embarrassing people by dunking them underwater here and making a big deal about it. It's that you identify publicly with a church about something that's happened inwardly with you. It's an identity thing. It's a reminder for you that you belong to God, and more powerfully, that your shame has been rolled away. Your shame has been rolled away. You are not defined by your past. You are now in Christ. You are defined by being in Christ. This is incredibly powerful. I don't know how many Christians I know who are paralyzed. And this might be you this morning. When I mention that word shame, disgrace, reproach, that would define you. You can't shake what you've done. Maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, a sold out follower of Jesus. You've got questions and objections. This is what the message of the gospel is, that as we place our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation and our forgiveness, He removes shame. He gives us a new identity that's in Him, and He forgives and He cleanses us and He makes us new. And we have to live in that reality. We have to live in that reality, and you have to gospel your own heart. There's so many Christians who have entered that reality and forget to gospel themselves. So they live under the crushing weight of the shame of who they were. And the devil loves nothing more than to remind you what you did do, what you have done, how you haven't shaken those things, how you're never actually going to be any use to God. Because remember, that's actually who you really are. And baptism is meant to be, like circumcision, a sign, a marker that your identity doesn't come from yourself. It comes from Him. And what He says about you is this: you are in Christ. You are forgiven. You are made new. You have been cleansed. You are mine. You are not those things. I have cut those things off from you. I have cut them off from you. You are mine. And where you learn to do that, you learn to live free from shame, which is what God has intended for us. He has released us from shame. And yet many Christians live ashamed because we still sin and because the devil's sneaky. And he will keep reminding you of your past sins and your current ones. Some of you are sitting here this morning thinking, if everyone knew what I got up to this week in my own life, in my thought life, whatever, they would kick me out of this place. And it can be a crippling thing. It can hinder you. It's just that little whispering voice of the devil saying, what are you doing here, you poser? You're a poser, man. You're faking it until you make it. You don't belong amongst these people. You're not good enough to be amongst the people of God. And you know what that is? It's a lie from the pit of hell. Because the one who loves you and knows you has spoken a better and truer word over you. And that is that you are His. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything that He has done. Everything that He has done. And He has marked you as His. And that finishes the story. And we need to learn to live in the reality of that. The people of Israel needed to get that right. They had a lot of baggage. And they're not taking over any promised land until they get it right again. Say, you are mine. You are my people. Get your identity right. Two more things briefly. The third one is worship. Verse 10, it says, while the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they observed the Passover on the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce over there. This is a mixture of worship and obedience. God had commanded them to observe the Passover. The first Passover was just before they sprang out from Egypt. Again, I don't want to assume you know the story. It's the last of the plagues. God instructs His people, kill a lamb, take the blood, paint it over the door frames, stay inside the house when the angel of death passes over the land. The firstborn son of every house that doesn't have the lamb's blood painted over it, they will die. And Pharaoh's son dies, and he ends up, it cracks him, and he lets the people of God go. But all the Israelites who've painted the lamb's blood, the son is spared. And I mean, it's a very clear picture of a firstborn son who would come in the future, who under His blood we would be saved. But they were commanded to observe this as a reminder of God's grace to them. And they did it once as they we don't know for definite whether they did or didn't do it, okay? So I'm not going to die on this hill. But we have good reason to believe they didn't observe this repeatedly while they were wandering in the wilderness. And now they're about to start a conquest of a new land God has promised them. And what does he want them to do? Remind them to celebrate the Passover. Because the Passover is an ongoing reminder that God is a God of grace and he has delivered them. Pay attention. He has delivered them. They have not delivered themselves. He is their deliverer. He got them out of Egypt. He got them through the wilderness. He got them over 2 river crossings. And he will deliver them in this land. He will deliver them from all of the enemies they're going to face. And it's a reminder to the people, hey, before you rush ahead and do all these things, I want you to worship me first. And I want you to remember the gift of grace that I am to you. And it's a good reminder for us, isn't it? We're going to celebrate communion together as a church family this morning. But God has given us this as a New Testament reminder of the gift of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And before we ask God to ever do anything, it's a good pattern for us to just remember we're a people who are recipients of grace. We have been delivered. We don't have to deliver ourselves. God wants them to get the worship priorities right again. The last one is dependence. It says in verse 12 that the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate the crops of the land of Canaan that year. God had sustained them for almost 40 years with manna. He provided this kind of bread for them. And now they're in the promised land, and the manna, the day after the Passover, ceases. No more manna. It says that they ate the produce of the land. And it's easy to just look at that story and say, okay, well, God miraculously provided for them while they needed it. And now they're in the land, good to go. And as I read this, I'm like, it's a reminder for the people that as you look back, God miraculously provided through manna, and he has miraculously got them into the land. And now he will continue to provide for them. He is always their provider. Some of us want God to provide miraculously, and God does do that. God provides miraculously. Amen? He does. And some seasons he does it in like supernatural ways. But there are times where God does it through kind of ordinary means, like grain and stuff that grows out the ground. And you harvest it and you eat it. But is it less miraculous that God has placed them in the land to eat the produce of that land? No, it's not, because they wouldn't have got into that land if it wasn't for God. He's trying to impress on them, I am your provider. Guys, whether you are sustained by miraculous provision or by a job that God has provided or by the kindness of other people, everything, you and I remain dependent on the one who is our provider. You are not a self-provider. You're not. Yes, God calls us to work and to provide for our families, but the provision ultimately comes from him who is our provider. And that's why when we have a Thanksgiving month, in some ways it should be easy for us, because we're just thanking God for giving. We're giving back to God with what he's given to us. We're not giving what's ours to him. We are returning that, an abundance of that which he's given us, if you're able to do that. He's trying to remind them that you, Israel, are dependent on me. You were, and this was evident through manna miraculously, but now in this new land, you remain dependent on me. These two events mark God's people so significantly, this circumcision and this Passover meal. They mark them. And like I said, it forms this weird transition in the book of Joshua. All of this stuff, and now they're in the land. And before, and we're going to get to it, the conquest, you know, if you're excited about Jericho, it's coming in the next couple of weeks. Finally going to get to a battle. But before that all happens, they need this reminder of who they are, whose they are, what's really going on, who ultimately provides for them. And we have the same. Those things foreshadowed remind us for us of baptism and communion. Remind us of who we belong to, who is ours, or what God has done. What is this gift of grace? And as we come to celebrate communion this morning, I want us to pause and remember individually and as a church. And I want to say this. If you haven't been water baptized, you should. It's not like you're not going to get to heaven if you don't, but you should. The Bible says you should get baptized for your own sake as well. As a reminder, as an identity marker, we did it. It was last week. It's been a long week. Last week, we baptized Roxy, Tarina, Haley. A few weeks ago, we baptized other people, celebrated with joy with them as they marked another step along the road in the journey with Jesus. I belong to him. If you haven't had the joy of doing that, we'd love to help you to do that. And as we come to communion, it's a reminder for us that God is our provider, physically, of all of our needs, but deeper than that, he is the giver of grace that we need. That is our deepest need, is the gift of grace. And as God gives the gift of grace, what happens? Your identity is changed and renewed, and your shame is rolled away. Remember, that's why this Joshua passage goes on and on with this description of what's happening there, because they needed this identity shift. Hey guys, that's what was happening. That's who you kind of were. But it's a new season coming, and I need you to be clear that you are mine. And for some of you this morning, that is a reminder. And as I say that, you feel gripped by shame. And I think it's God's desire to release some of you from that shame. He has already, but you're still stuck there. The loudest voice in your life is the devil's voice, reminding you of just what a wipeout you have been and maybe still are in some ways. And it's not true. And I want to encourage you as we pray, God, would you allow the truth of the gospel that I am yours and that I have been cleansed, I have been forgiven, I have been set free. I've been marked eternally by you. Not because of anything I've done, but because of everything you did for me. That's what communion reminds you of. It's not about you, it's about him. And that you can leave this place with the weight of shame lifting off you. It's not God's desire that we live under the crippling weight of shame. It's his desire that we run and, to use the illustration, take possession of the land that he's brought us into. So let me lead us as we pray and head into communion this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for ongoing timeless reminders of just how wonderful you are, how faithful you are, how powerful you are, that you are the God of love and grace and compassion, that you're always at work. Thank you for how you've worked through your people all the way through, and you're working still amongst us this morning. We want to thank you as we come to celebrate communion together as a church family now for this bread and these cups that represent to us your body and given for us and your blood shed for us. The life-giving gift of grace, Jesus, in your death and resurrection for us. Thank you that, Father, out of your mercy, you have baptized us into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we the life we live now, we don't live according to ourselves. It's his life in us. And thank you that together with that, you have rolled away our shame. Thank you, Jesus, that on the cross you bore our sin and our guilt and our shame. And there's nothing left for us to carry. And I want to pray particularly for those who are here this morning, who may just feel completely beat up and struggling to shake guilt and shame again. We pray, Spirit of God, that the truth of your word, the truth of the ministry of your Spirit would speak louder to them this morning, that they are yours, that you have cleansed them, that your grace is more powerful than their guilt, that we're not defined by who we were or what we've done, we're defined by you. You speak the truer, louder, better words over our lives, and those words are that we are yours. We're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're washed in you. And you don't want us to walk and live under the burden of shame, but in the joy and the freedom as the children of God. So I pray, Spirit of God, that you would come. You would minister that truth to the depths of who we are this morning. That you would mark us. Thank you for this ongoing gift of your grace that reminds us and marks us as a people. That we are not our own deliverers, but that we needed and we need a deliverer. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so we worship you this morning, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this wonderful gift. Thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for this ongoing gift you've given us in communion to receive the grace of God, not just to remember something that's happened, but to receive life-giving grace, food and drink for our souls that would strengthen us. Come and do your work amongst us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.